Let's pray. Lord our God, we come now to quiet our hearts before you, to hear your word, and to be drawn unto you, Lord. So may our time together here now before you be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, and may the word of God speak profoundly to us. We ask it in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. And I just noticed I'm getting a late start. So I'll try to get right to it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 19 is where we will be reading in a few minutes. But as usual, I've got a few things to say before we actually get there. So today, to begin with, I want to reiterate where I ended last week. And this goes to what Carl was saying about our fight for joy. Because I want to reiterate to you something, because this is the reason that I want to reiterate it. I deeply desire your joy. I'm not only fighting for my own joy, I found some level of joy enough that causes me to say, wow, this is so good, I want to fight for your joy too. So I want to fight for your joy, and in order to do so, I'm dying to impart some sense to you of what's real and what's permanent and what is available to believers, but is painfully seldom availed of. We painfully seldom take advantage of what is ours in Christ. So I think I gave you last week the best advice, counsel, instruction that I've ever given in regard to pursuing your greater joy in this statement. We will not find Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure unless we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. I'm going to repeat that, and I want you to get it. Write it down if you need to. We will not find Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure unless we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. Now, there's some things that are assumed in that statement, okay? First, that Christ Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure is a real source of joy, that in having my heart satisfied with Christ, I really will find joy. I contend that it is the only source of real joy. Second, that sin in my life obscures God's glory, and that it replaces the all-satisfying treasure of Christ with some deceptive pleasure, which ultimately robs me of my joy rather than contributing to it. And the issue of sin came into the picture as a response to an email that I received, part of which I'll just briefly reiterate. Greg, three good points I took from our conversation about fighting sin in our lives, and I'll only repeat the first of those three. Our ultimate fight must be to see Jesus as all-satisfying. He Himself must be our end goal. And then a follow-up question that was in that email. What are some of the ways to help us fight for seeing Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure? To which I respond once more, we will not find Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure until we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. Or to say it positively, you with me? Jeff said, if he falls asleep today, it's not my fault. So far, he's with me. He's amen in me, shaking his head. To say it positively, finding Jesus Christ to be our all-satisfying treasure, listen to this, is the antidote for joylessness and for sinfulness. Finding Jesus Christ to be my all-satisfying treasure is the antidote for joylessness and sinfulness. So I offered this exercise last week in seeking joy through finding Christ as our all-satisfying treasure. This was my advice. Find those passages where the glory of God is clearly presented. Had a conversation with somebody this week in which I over the phone, in which I said made that statement. Find the passages where the glory of Christ is most clearly presented. And that person responded to me, well, Christ is present on every page of the Scripture. And I said, yes, absolutely true. But there are some places where His glory is just magnificently displayed, and I think for most of us, at least, that's the good starting point. Okay? So look at those passages such as, I suggested these, Isaiah 53, the passion narratives of the gospel. I'll repeat these later for you personally if you want them. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Practically all of Hebrews. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Practically all of Revelation. And many of the Psalms. Now, you guys know I'm not an end times guy. I read the book of Revelation, because I see in it the magnificence of Jesus, and if I don't figure out what's going to happen in the next 100 years, at least I've seen Christ exalted as magnificent. So that's why I read there, okay? Read Revelation. Whether you're interested in end times or not, Jesus is magnificently displayed. Okay? And I said last week, I'll really reiterate, don't read those passages. Eat them. Savor every word as precious, and pray as you read, pray for illumination, and pray those scriptures back to God. You are the image of the invisible God. You are the firstborn over all creation. You are the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Okay? Bathe your heart and your mind in His Word, especially those portions of His Word where we see His glory most prominently displayed. It's worth it. It's worth every moment of effort and every moment of setting aside some other thing that I think is really going to satisfy me. Set it aside. Because it's worth it. And the glory of God in the face of Jesus begins shining as it really is, magnificent, pure, soul satisfying. I am tired of living an unsatisfied life. And I hope you're tired of living an unsatisfied life. Christ Jesus. I want to add one more thing, okay? This is off the record. Something Carl said reminded me this morning. I found myself recently, last week, you know, I talked to you about that mountain topic, you know, that mountaintop experience, but I want to clarify something, okay? It's imperative for us to realize that our goal is not an experience. Our aim ought not be an experience. Our aim ought to be a person. And if my aim is that person, the experience will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. But if I don't find joy unspeakable and full of glory seeking after an experience, I find joy unspeakable in seeking after Christ, the person, not the experience. Okay? I think that's that's become a very profound lesson. Oh, don't ever try to feel good. Don't make feeling good, feeling glorious, feeling victorious, don't make that your goal, because you never get there. Christ has your goal. Okay, so we're going to move on in the text of Colossians in a moment. But I'll say it at least the best I can. The principle that I'm getting at. And then I found something that C.S. Lewis said, and not surprisingly, C.S. Lewis says it better than I do. I posted something of C.S. Lewis on Facebook this week, and somebody responded with the word genius. And I responded to the word genius, you're talking about Lewis, not me, right? Yeah, they were talking about Lewis. All right, so here it is. Christ is all-satisfying, point number one. Point number two, sin vainly attempts to find satisfaction elsewhere, somewhere other than Christ. 3, finding Christ as all-satisfying happens through my meditation of Him as revealed in Scripture. And 4, finding Christ as all-satisfying reveals sin for what it is, completely impotent to bring me any real satisfaction or real joy. Okay? Thus, waging war against sin in my life is only ultimately successful when I am not waging war against sin directly, but by waging war against sin indirectly by making the magnificence of Christ my focus. Okay? That's the way I would say it. Now here's what C.S. Lewis, he says it all pretty like. Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue. Yet it leads you on out of all that into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they don't talk about those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light, but they don't call it goodness. They don't call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes. End quote. Do you hear what that says? When you make looking at the source from which it comes your focus, you stop worrying about arriving at it through self-achieved efforts. It comes natural. It comes freely. When Christ is my focus, the war comes in making Christ my focus. That ends all the rest. So I want you to catch a glimpse, to catch a whiff of it. A place where Christ Jesus is so overwhelmingly satisfying that conquering sin and Christian service and selfless surrender are our complete and utter joy. A place where nothing else matters save knowing Christ and making Him known. There exists such a place. And from what little I've seen of it, Jeff, whatever beauty you see in the islands of the Philippines, Freddie, whatever beauty you see on the beaches of Aruba, whatever joys await us downstairs at our lunch, these are nothing by comparison. Nothing by comparison. I have Christ, and I can gladly kiss the rest. Goodbye. Thus, my lengthy introduction. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 16, and we will read through verse 19. I intended to get through the whole rest of the chapter today, but you know what they say about good intentions. Colossians 2, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This is the word of the Lord. There's a sort of a well-known little saying in some Christian circles. See if you know it. When you see a therefore, ask. And when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. To be grammatically correct, we would say, when you see a therefore, ask for what purpose it is there. But that doesn't quite have the same ring. So, when you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Am I right, Lynn? You're not an English teacher, are you? I just figure teachers know everything, right? So the passage begins with a therefore, and we're going to ask the question, what is it therefore? And the answer to that, obviously, is this, that it links what Paul is about to say with what he has already said. It ties together to show a connection between idea number one and idea number two. So it's chiefly the focus of idea number one, looking back to verses 8 through 15, chiefly of the second chapter, but also everything that he set up to this point. Here's been the focus. Christ Jesus is magnificent. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in addition to who He is and what He is what He has done for you and I personally and corporately, namely, reconciled us to God through the death of His physical body, filled us with the fullness of the deity Himself, put off our sinful nature, buried ourselves with Him in baptism, raised us to newness of life with Himself, canceled the written record of wrongdoings along with its requisite order of punishment, and defeated by His cross any power which Satan has available to ultimately harm you. While, to name a few, those are the things Christ has done. So in short, Christ Jesus is unimaginably magnificent, and He has done unimaginably magnificent things for you and for me. I love what Freddie said last week during questions and comments about the finality of the cross. You ever meet people who are sitting around waiting for God to do something big? Demanding that God do something big. Come on, God, impress me. Come on, God, impress me. You ever seen that attitude? Come on, God, impress me. Have you not seen the cross? The show is over. Do you know what time it is? Right now is ovation time. Right now is ovation time. Right now is the time to join the thunderous applause and the cheers and the laughter and the joyful tears. Christ has conquered and He has made a magnificent conquest, and He is a magnificent conqueror. Rather than belittling what God has done by saying, God, do something big, let us join the celebration already in progress for who He is, what He has accomplished, and what is presently ours and what shall be eternally ours through the cross. It's ovation time. Therefore, because of all this, and then there are two things that follow the therefore. One, don't let anyone judge you. Verse 16. We'll come back and look at some of the specifics. Number two, don't let anyone disqualify you. Verse 18. Okay? So already we've seen that there are false Christs, demonically inspired pseudo-Christs or false representations of the one and the true and the living one that are vying for the place of the genuine article. And the two that came into focus in Paul's experience, and most scholars see the Colossians as having the issue as being that within Colossae, there are those who blended these two, the Christ of the Gnostics and the Christ of the Judaizers. The Gnostics' false teaching included the false notion that the material world is utterly evil and that the spiritual realm is utterly good. Okay? So as we saw already, one of the things that often occurred within the Gnostics is they taught that Jesus was pure spirit, that His physicality, His body was an illusion. Okay, that's the Gnostics. The Judaizing element taught that circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law was incumbent upon believers in Christ. And already we've seen that the two false teachings presented are refuted by the apostle. He says, first of all, that in Christ the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. In other words, He has a real, physical, fleshly body. And one of the things that the Lord does in taking human flesh is that He shows that the material world is not inherently and completely evil. Okay? And then Paul also refutes the Judaizers by stating that the circumcision done by Christ is not a physical, literal circumcision. Rather, it's the internal transformation of the heart, the cutting away by the Spirit of the sinful nature. So now at this point, what we read today, we're warned and encouraged and charged to hold fast to the true Christ and reject all claims of the imposters. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And these are, of course, references to the law and the freedom from the external regulations that is accomplished through Christ's death. And I feel I need to, as I did a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, reiterate this point. Because I think oftentimes we use these words wrongly. Legalism and Judaizing is not synonymous with strong convictions, the strong convictions we saw in Romans 14. Legalism is an absolutely false and anti-gospel idea that says this: one, you are made righteous by your observance of external regulations. Two, that you may insist on the observation of external regulations in others' lives. Okay? So when we begin imposing the regulations of the Old Covenant upon one another, and when we begin to impose extra-biblical regulations of any kind, Paul says emphatically, that's got to cease. And then he gives the reason why. This is the reason. These are a shadow of that which is to come, or that which was to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In other words, the regulations all pointed in a particular direction. They were a sign or a symbol of a greater reality, namely Christ. And the fulfillment is found in Christ. He's the final word. Then, to cling to the shadow, when the reality has been made known, is prizing something other than Christ. It's seeking satisfaction in something that was never intended to satisfy, but was really intended to stir in us a hunger for the one who really could satisfy. So that's what he says here in response to the Judaizing side. Then to the Gnostic side, he said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So I've mentioned that the Gnostic philosophy, which says that the material world is completely evil, the spiritual world is completely good, that distinction leads to a vilifying of all things carnal or fleshly and deifying of all things spiritual. Then, angels become an object of worship, mankind an object of despite. So thus, false humility, literally self-abasement, spoken of, it's the lowering of mankind from his rightful estate. Now listen, y'all have no doubt that I believe we are fallen, depraved people, but we are nonetheless created in the image of God, in Imago Dei. Something that the Gnostics would have denied. While angels, at least in their mind, were pure spiritual beings, thus worthy of worship. So the Gnostics, or at least the manifestation during the first century, lowered man beneath his rightful estate and raised angels beyond the rightful estate. False humility and worship of angels, the two things that Paul mentions here. But then, the central theme of Gnostic doctrine was this: salvation comes through gnosis, knowledge, specifically secret knowledge, that's only available to the enlightened. Paul's description of their secret notion, or their secret knowledge, He says they go into great detail about what he has seen, and his spiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So what's he getting at? The so-called secret knowledge is nothing more than idle notions. All the claims to enlightenment are in reality darkness, unspiritual, dead. What else? He says he's lost all connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Verse 19. Most translations have it not holding to the head. They're not holding to the head. What head are we speaking of? Christ Jesus, who according to chapter 1, verse 18, is the head of the body of the church. So that's the head that we're speaking of. The Gnostic philosophers, Paul says, is not holding to, clinging to the head. And I take it that he's holding all right. He's clinging all right. He's got a hold of something. But what he's got a hold of is not the head. It's not Christ. It's something vacuous and empty and completely without substance. A false Christ, which is no Christ at all. And a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. No good news. In Christ, there's nourishment. There's solidity. There's foundation. We find in Him the support and the strength and the rootedness by which we grow and become more like Him. But this thing, this Antichrist, there's a certain recipe for spiritual disaster. It's death. But I want you to notice, what is Paul after in this passage? What's his aim? Why go to all this effort to warn against false Christ and false systems of belief? Twice he informs us. In verse 17, in regard to Judaizers, these are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, found in Christ. Other translations say the substance, the solid fact, the body of it are in Christ. So his aim then is to provide us with something that is real, as opposed to something that is ultimately a vapor. In other words, there is something that is real, someone that is beautiful, someone we may embrace and touch and know intimately and personally, and there's a shadowy semblance. There's a shadowy semblance. Except no substitutes. Because there are no substitutes. And then again in verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize. King James says, let no man beguile you out of your reward. So the beguiler delights in what Paul called self-abasement and the worship of angels. That's what they delight in. You, however, delight yourself in the Lord. You have a prize, a reward, and a great and glorious reward, none other than Christ Himself. Don't be duped by deceivers. Don't be fooled into accepting some Christ who is not a Christ. Okay, I got 2.5 pages and I got 10 minutes, so I think I can take a little break here from my notes. And I went real fast today because I got started late and didn't want to go over time. But I want to go back before I finish here. In Christ Jesus, we find fullness of joy. What the psalmist says of Him, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do I want you to be God seekers because I want you to be unhappy? Does God want you to seek after Him because He doesn't want you to have a good time? Is God saying, here, come to me because, well, there's a lot of nice things out there, but I want you to have something less? Do you understand? Seeking God is not second best. Knowing God and forsaking all else is not loss. It's all gain. Nobody, I shouldn't say that. Because yeah, there are people who want you to be miserable. None of the writers of scriptures wanted you to be miserable. I don't want you to be miserable. I want you to be bubbling with joy. You know the song? It's bubbling, in my soul. Such singing and shouting. That's the kind of life that is available to us. It is not available in some false representation of Christ or His good news. The gospel of grace, the glory of Christ, is where the joy is. Not in some imitation. So how do I know? What do I have to inform me of whether what I have believed is the one true and living? Or whether my beliefs have been tainted by Gnosticism or Judaizing or any other ism that might be out there. Any other false representation of our Lord. We will find Christ Jesus as our all-satisfying, or we will not find Christ Jesus as our all-satisfying treasure until we seek Him diligently in the pages of Scripture. I don't say this to you to guilt you or to prod you to do something that's not pleasant. But listen, if your exposure to the truth of Scripture is limited to 1 hour on Sunday morning, what is your mind and your heart feeding on for the other 167 hours of the week? There are 168 hours in the week. If my exposure to the truth of the Word is one out of those 168, what else am I feeding on for the rest of the week? As candidly as I can say it, for the most part, garbage. The world around us offers a vast array, a smorgasbord, an all-you-can-eat buffet of absolute junk food. Twinkies and Susie Q's and Krispy Kreme donuts and Cheese Whiz and Hawaiian fruit punch. It's available in abundance. Some of you are saying, I like all that stuff. If you like that stuff, it's because you haven't tasted real food. And I'm speaking metaphorically. Right. Say again?
And literally.
Everything that the world sells you 24/7 saying, this will satisfy, this is the real thing, this is the latest craze, you got to have this, you got to buy that, it's a lie. It's killing us and draining us and fulfilling none of its promise. An adulterous experience is sought because I think I'm going to find some fulfillment in it. Ill-gotten gain is sought because I think I'm going to find fulfillment in it. A life spent in front of a television is sought because I think I'm going to get some satisfaction. Delight yourself in the Lord. Listen, this is His command. Delight, rejoice, enjoy, drink deeply and regularly. He commands it. But here is wisdom and His love. When you obey, when you delight yourself in Him, He is glorified and you are satisfied. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desire of your heart. So I close with this. A joyous and magnificent love letter has arrived to you from God our Father and from Christ our brother through the Holy Spirit. And the contents of that love letter, when they become our ceaseless meditation, shall truly open for us the windows of heaven. And joy and glory and satisfaction shall be for us a great reward. We will know Christ more fully and we will seek to make Him known joyfully. Friends, I commend to you the Holy Scriptures. I commend them to you. You know what that means? I tell you, they're a very, very, very good thing. They will be your joy and your delight. If you, now listen, I'm sorry. You know, I had mentioned the conversation I had earlier this week, and somebody said, aren't there people who love the Word for the wrong reasons? And I said, oh, absolutely. There are people who love the Scriptures because they think they get to be all better than everybody else, smarter than everybody else. There are people who love the Scriptures because they think they look holy when they've memorized passages and passages. There are people who love the Scriptures because they think by the Scriptures they're made righteous. Jesus said, the Scriptures point to me and I'm where the righteousness is. I say, this is what I commend to you. Read them, drink them, eat them, in order to know God. Chief and overarchingly, feast on the Word of God in order to know the One who gave His Word. Because that's where the joy is. I could preach all day.